We're going to look at Psalm 51 this morning. We'll be having to look at the account in 2 Samuel 11 that we read in order to understand what David is talking about. So we will be drawing on some of the information in the chapter in 2 Samuel as well. But I want to start simply by saying this. There are some Bible passages that Christians know and love and have as their favourites, aren't there? I'm sure as you start thinking about it, possibly the first thing you'd think about might be Psalm 23. You know, if there are some passages you love and you go to and again, you'd go to something like Psalm 23, wouldn't you? You'd say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and you'd read it in times of trouble. It's one of those go-to passages. And you may well have favourite Bible passages, favourite verses, favourite stories of your own as well. But what I want to say to you this morning is that this should be a psalm on all of our go-to list. This should be one of those passages that we come back to again and again in life. And we can see why that is the case this morning. But even just to say this for the moment, why should this be a psalm we go to? Why is it an important psalm? Because it's a psalm that puts into words how we feel and how we should respond when we fall, when we sin, when as from the catechism Matt was talking about, when we break God's rules. And the more honest we are, the more we have to admit that actually that's something that happens very regularly in life. We fall, we mess things up, we break God's rules. So it's a passage, it's a psalm that gives us words to respond, gives us words to pray to God when that happens in life. It's a psalm that gives us 3 emotions that David experienced, and that's going to be the layout of where we're going this morning. I'm going to talk about 3 emotions that David experienced, and that if you're a Christian, you will experience often as you look to live the Christian life. So 3 emotions, they all begin with H. The first one is horror. Horror. Now we said already about when David wrote this psalm, that it talks about when Nathan the prophet confronts him. Now we didn't read that part of the account, that's in the chapter after the one we read in 2 Samuel, but Nathan comes to him and he points the finger and David comes to realize just what he's done. So it takes us back to 2 Samuel 11, and that's where we'll spend the next 5 minutes or so in 2 Samuel 11, because we need to think about what it is that David has done in that chapter. Now it all starts in the spring of the year. It says when kings go out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. He decides not to go out to fight with his army. He decides to stay at home. So it all starts with something as basic as that. And he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he doesn't just turn away. You know, this is another man's wife here, and he doesn't look the other way. He doesn't shut those thoughts out. He makes inquiries. He sends for her. Yeah, he brings her in and he lies with her. Now, I think you could say, bear in mind, this is someone else's wife. He's guilty of immorality here, of lust, you know, whatever word you want to use to describe it. And if you were to say, what was the big sin that David committed? That would probably be what many of us would say. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but the more you scratch beneath the surface of this account, there's actually so much more than just that. It's not just about that one thing, there's so much more he's doing that is so wrong, so disobedient to God here. Firstly, simply think about his position. He's the king, and he's summoned this woman. She can't really say no here. Can she? She has to go. It's such an abuse of power. he's the king and he's meant to rule in a fair way for all the citizens and yet he summons this woman. to come to him. He sinned against her. He sinned against her husband, Uriah. Uriah is actually in the army fighting away from home. And while he's away, David does this thing. Then you read on in the account. You read about how she becomes pregnant. And his big concern isn't, well, what's going to happen? You need to think about the baby. It's not to think about Bathsheba or Uriah. His number one priority is to protect his own reputation. How can I come out of this looking squeaky clean? And so he plots. He tries to deceive Uriah. He sends him back to his house so he'll think the child is his. But it doesn't work. Uriah won't do it. You see, Uriah is such a man of integrity. He says, I can't do that. Not while there's a war going on. David tries again. We read, didn't we, how he tries to get Uriah drunk and sends him back home. But again, I'm not going, Uriah says. He doesn't go. And so then we read about how, in verse 15 in that chapter, how David sends this letter and Uriah carries the letter which says Uriah is to be put to death. Uriah carries his own death sentence in his hand back to the army and he's put in the fiercest part of the battle, and then all the other soldiers suddenly withdraw back as per David's instructions, and Uriah dies. I don't know if you noticed when we read it, David's response is in verse 25 of that chapter. Don't let it upset you. Don't let these things bother you, David says, that some people die in battle. David doesn't really care about this man's life at all. As long as his reputation is protected, that's what matters to David here. See, can you see the horror of sin? And we'll come on to how David becomes horrified at what he's done. Can you see the horrors of sin and how it can build and build and build? Book of Romans talks about the sin that entangles us or ensnares us. It can trap us. It can be like a web that we get stuck in. And it just, one thing leads to another. Remember, it started just with him not going out to battle and seeing this lady, and it builds up from there. See, one of the lies that we often tell ourselves is we say to ourselves, if I choose to do this thing or say that or go to this place, whatever it is, well, it's just an isolated incident, just a one-off. It won't have any knock-on effect. I can do this and it won't have any other impact at all. I want to say that's one of the lies that we tell ourselves, and it's never true when we choose to break God's rules in that way. There's one thing it always does. It always makes it easier to break God's rules to sin the next time. Think back to your holidays. Think back to maybe when you were younger and you went to the beach and you do a tide fight. We did a tide fight last summer and we built up our walls and we got ready for the waves to come in. And the first wave that came in, just a gentle ripple, maybe it dislodged a tiny bit of sand, but it was fine. We could rebuild. And the next wave comes in and it's a bit bigger and a bit stronger and you're rebuilding a bit more. And eventually you realize your walls are just going to be destroyed completely. You've lost the battle. You always lose the battle, don't you? Unless you start your wall too high up the beach and then you can leave it there till the next day. You always lose, don't you? Those waves gradually break down your walls of defense. And hopefully that's a picture of what's happening with David and what can happen with us. Every time that wave comes in, it knocks down your defenses. Until, like David, David's not even really battling at all, I don't think, by the end of this chapter. Now, we could go on and on and talk about just how horrific David's actions have been. We've talked about the impact on Bathsheba. You could talk about the impact on Uriah. We haven't even talked about the impact on their families, but that would have been horrific. But there's one ultimate thing we haven't said, which we must come to. which is, yes, David has sinned in all sorts of ways, against all sorts of people, but ultimately he sinned against God. He's broken God's rules. His actions here are, he's effectively spitting in the face of God in the things he's doing here. And that's what David comes to realize. That's what makes him so horrified at his own actions. That's what he says when Nathan comes and confronts him in the following chapter. He doesn't just say, I've messed up, or I've made a mistake, or, you know, someone else put me up to it. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's his starting point. That's what ultimately matters. And that's what we come to find in Psalm 51 as well. The same theme there. David starts, it's in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. You see, he's understood that first and foremost, sin is an offence against God. It's breaking his laws. Let me just give you one example of how that works out. He's basically responsible here for Uriah's death. He's committed murder, I think we could say. But the worst thing about that isn't actually that Uriah is dead. The worst sin isn't his sin against Uriah. It's that he's sinned against God. He's broken God's rules about murder. He's destroyed a man made in the image of God. See, that's the Bible's definition of sin. And that's the real horror of sin. All the terrible things we do to each other, yes, we're sinning against each other, and yes, that's terrible, but we are doing all those things to God too. If you remember some of the words of the Lord Jesus, he talks about, you know, when I was naked and you clothed me and so on, when I needed food, did you give me food? And he says, when you did it not for the least of these, you did it not for me. In other words, when you didn't do what you should have done for that person over there, you were sinning against the Lord Jesus, breaking God's rules, offending him. And David realizes just what he's done, and he's horrified at it. And that's a right response to have, to be upset and horrified when we honestly realize something about what we're like. So that's the first response David has, is horror. Secondly, hatred. Hatred. Now, there's a lot of ways we can respond when we're confronted with our errors. I don't know if it's probably about 10 years ago, but it's one of those things that sticks in my mind. It might have stuck in your mind as well. I remember Hillary Clinton being interviewed. And she was talking about, it was somewhere like Afghanistan, I think, and she was speaking about, she was describing how she was there in Afghanistan, and she could hear the helicopters whirring overhead and the bombs going off. And she described these things, and she said, I was there. And then someone pointed out that she'd never actually been there at all. And she didn't hold her hands up and say, fair enough, you got me, I lied. She said, I misspoke. And that phrase stuck in my mind. You know, she wasn't willing to say, I lied. No, I misspoke, as if it was just a bit inaccurate in some way. But that's not what David does here. He doesn't try and give the politicians answer. You know, politicians will often say, mistakes have been made, lessons have been learned, without ever actually saying, who made the mistakes? Who is responsible? That there's no excuses here when you read these opening verses of the psalm. It says, blot out my transgressions. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you have I sinned. And so on. He talks about what he's like. He's saying, these are my actions, and I'm responsible for what I've done. That's what he's saying. He carries on in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So he doesn't even say, look, I'm normally a decent guy, but I just made one mistake. He honestly comes to realize what his heart is really like. This is real Christian repentance. And it's the only repentance that God is interested in. I don't know anything of much of you in terms of whether you're Christians or not this morning, of whether you've been going to church for long. But hopefully there's at least one thing I want to make clear this morning. God is not interested in you saying, I'm sorry I did this, but so-and-so put me up to it. But it's not really my fault. Christian repentance is saying to God, I've got no excuse to offer here. I did it. I thought that. I went to that place. I said it. I've done all these things. I've got no excuses. I take responsibility. We said that's what David does in this psalm. He takes responsibility and it grieves him. He finds it upsetting. He simply can't get it out of his mind. He says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. My sin is always before me. He can't get his sin out of his mind. It's distressing him. It's grieving him. It's like the CD that's on repeat again and again going round in his mind. It bothers him, the things he's done. This is a question for you to think about. When was the last time the things you've done or said, whatever it is, grieved you, upset you, bothered you? When was the last time you wept over your sin? You lay in bed and you cried when you realized just what you'd done and just how horrific it is. So that's a question if you're not a Christian. And it's a question if you are a Christian too, because we don't just repent when we first believe. We don't do these things just on the day we first believe. This is to be, should be an ongoing feature in our life that we come to realize we still fail. We still make mistakes. I'm not saying this is something we do every day, every moment of every day. The weather isn't always stormy outside, but it should be an ongoing feature of the Christian life, something we keep coming back to, turning away again from the things we've done. So that's the second thing, hatred. David comes to hate the things that he's done. He's horrified at it. He hates it. And then thirdly, the third thing, hope. That's the third thing, the third emotion, the third thing David has here, hope. We said David's come to realize he's responsible for what he's done. He can't shift the blame onto other people. And he cries out to God in this psalm for help. And in the light of everything we've said so far, we've talked about just how horrific the things he's done really are. In the light of all that, I think it's pretty incredible when you look at the things he asks God for. I want to pick out four things just very briefly that he asks God for. Firstly, he asks for mercy. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. What is mercy? It's essentially saying to God, don't punish me. It's asking, don't punish me even though I deserve it. That's what mercy is. Doesn't that seem unfair? You know, sometimes after a court case, you see the families of the victims outside of court, and the sentence has just been passed, but perhaps the families are saying the punishment isn't fair. You know, these things shouldn't have happened. The judge has been very unfair here. You say this man should suffer for what he did to my family member, my friend. He should be locked away for a long time. It seems unfair that someone shouldn't be punished for what they've done. And David would have agreed with that, and yet he asks for mercy. He says to God, don't punish me. Secondly, he asks to be clean. In verses 1 and 2, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7 again, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. See, David doesn't want to carry on being dirty, being a rotten person before God. He asks for God to remove his sin from him. Again, if you were the family of some of his victims, I think you'd be saying, that man doesn't deserve to be clean. How dare he come to God and ask for something like that? And you know, David would have agreed with that. He'd have said, yeah, you're right. I'm dirty. I know that. But he dares to come to God and ask for that. Thirdly, he asks for God's presence. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now again, who does this man think he is that God would want to be with him? I think David would have agreed. He has no right at all, after all the things he's done, for God to be with him. And yet that's what he asks for. And yet fourthly, he asks for joy. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And again in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Again, if you were one of those family members, I think you'd be saying, that man does not deserve to be joyful, to be happy. He should be living a life of penance, going about in sackcloth and ashes. He does not deserve for God to give him joy. And again, David's words have agreed. He doesn't deserve those things. But why is he able to ask for them? Why does he have confidence to come to God and ask for these things? Well, it's because David knew what God is like. He knew that God is a God of grace, a God who loves to give things to people that they just don't deserve. He knows what God is like, and he knows what God wants. Verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David knows that God will never turn people away when they come to him in that way. If you come to God and say to him, I've got no excuses to offer. I need someone to rescue me. I'm at an end of myself. I've got nothing I can give here. David knows he'll be accepted because of what God is like. So as we draw to a close, if you're a Christian, these are things you need to keep coming back to again and again. So at the start, this should be one of those psalms you go to regularly. And it's something we need to go to regularly because we regularly mess up. We regularly fall. We do things when we know they're wrong, when we know that God's told us in the Bible not to do them. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're sitting here thinking, I hate the way I am sometimes. I hate that I do the things I do, that I think the things I think. So it's a psalm to come back to when that's how you feel. It's a psalm that gives us words to pray, and it gives us the confidence to ask for the same things that David asked for. And we can ask for them knowing something even greater than David did. Because we can see one thing even more clearly, much more clearly than David did. We can see God's ultimate act of mercy. We can see God's ultimate act of mercy at the cross, where he offers us a saviour a man who takes all our sins, all our rottenness, all the ugliest, most horrific things, the things that no one else knows about, and he takes them upon himself, and he goes to the cross and takes the punishment that we should have. See, the more aware we are of what we're really like, of the sins, of the things that we do, the more grateful we become for what God has done for us on the cross. He shows us mercy, but he does more than that. He makes us clean. He gives us his presence, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ with us. And he gives us joy. For we don't have to mope around every moment of every day in sackcloth and ashes, that we don't have to do penance every day of our lives. He gives us joy and happiness to say our sins have been forgiven at the cross. We say God's freely given us all things. The New Testament says, God who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what God has given you this morning. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're looking to the cross again. That's why we go back to the cross again and again. And we see how our sins are covered. So you have much to give thanks for this morning.